Again, our Old Testament reading, Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning with the final verse of the chapter and then reading up to chapter 32 and verse 9. Hear the word of God. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of the assembly, of all the assembly of Israel, the words of this song until they were ended. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They have corrupted themselves, they are not his children, because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. Our New Testament reading then this evening is Revelation 15, and we're only going to read the first four verses of Revelation 15. Revelation 15 and verses 1 through 4. Hear the word of God again. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Well, this evening, the title of the message is The Church's Response to God's Judgments. The Church's Response to God's Judgments. There are Christian people, good Christian people, who seem to have a love for the Lord, that are nevertheless troubled at the idea of God judging people. And yet the fact that God does judge his enemies at the final day is well established in the Bible. And yet there are some that are just a little bit uncomfortable with that. There are Christians that don't like to talk about that or don't like to think about that because the idea of people suffering, even the wicked that have spoken out against God, is something that bothers us, something that... That we do not naturally take to. But what we see in this particular passage in the book of Revelation is that the people of God give praise to God for his judgments. And that's something that we really need to let sink into us. We need to think about what that means. Here, the people of God, this heavenly choir, is singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and they're giving thanks to God for his judgments upon the church's enemies. It's really much like what we have in the Old Testament, and we're going to have to tie together several passages of Scripture this evening, but it's really much like what you have in the Old Testament. I didn't read this particular part, but the other song of Moses, I read the one in Deuteronomy 32, but the earlier song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, remember the setting for that song? Remember how the people of God were delivered through the Red Sea? It was as though the waters of the Red Sea congealed and became hard, or like jello or something like that, and they stood up, and the people of Israel went through as on the dry land. And then when the Egyptian armies tried to go through the Red Sea, then God brought the waters of the Red Sea back upon them and destroyed all of the Egyptian armies. And so what is the response of the people of God on that occasion? They stand on the shore, and there all of the Egyptian armies are in front of them, now covered over with water. Their chariot wheels had come off. They had gotten stuck in the riverbed or in the bottom of the sea. And then the waters came over them. And probably there were some bits of flotsam and jetsam that were floating on the surface of the water. And there now they realize that their enemy, remember Pharaoh had said, "All right, you guys can go out into the desert and you can worship the Lord there, but don't go very far." And then God had brought the death angel through Egypt, and he'd killed the firstborn in every house that didn't have the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of the door. And then Pharaoh had second thoughts, and he decided to go out and overtake Israel anyway. And at that particular point, Israel was camped on the one side of the Red Sea, and they couldn't go any further because the water was in front of them, a deep sea, by the way. And there were the Egyptian armies behind them, and they were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord protected them by sending the pillar of fire to descend in between Israel and the Egyptian armies. So here was here were very palpable fears, and here were the armies of Egypt ready to destroy the people of Israel and to bring them back into enslavement. And then God delivered them with a mighty miracle. It's one of those mighty miracles that is celebrated and referred to a number of times in the Bible. Psalm 78 is one place where the people of God are taught that they need to keep telling each succeeding generation about what the Lord did when he delivered his people from the Egyptian armies. But when the people gathered on the shore of the Red Sea, and the Egyptian armies were drowned in the midst of the Red Sea, the people gave praise to God that he had delivered them from their enemies. Well, this is much the same thing in the book of Revelation. And we read in Revelation 15, verse 3, "Then they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." Now, in our particular text, the word Lamb is with a capital L. It's clearly the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of the book of Revelation. And here we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true prophet, and Moses is a prophet as well. And after him, there's going to arise a prophet greater than Moses. That will be Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one that inspired Moses to write his prophecy in the Old Testament. Well, we read in verse 1. Let's go through our text little by little here. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Now, it says it's another sign. This ought to remind us to go back to chapter 12. If you just flip back one page, probably in your Bible, in the Pew Bible it is exactly one page, Revelation 12 verse 1 says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain, in pain to give birth." So there's a sign, a great sign appearing in heaven. And then verse 3, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And here's the verse, by the way, that we were referring to in adult Sunday school this morning. "And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So there, in a poetic, figurative language, we read how when Satan sinned, when Lucifer sinned and became Satan, he took a third of the angels with him. So there in chapter 12, there are the first two signs, the woman about to give birth, representing Israel, giving birth to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the dragon, Satan, wanting to slay the little baby boy after he's born. Now chapter 15, verse 1, it begins, "Now or then I saw another sign in heaven." The first sign was Israel, the second sign was the dragon. Now here's this other sign, and it says it's a great and marvelous sign. Remember that word, marvelous. Sometimes we overuse the word marvelous. We use it for insignificant things. Two people want to get together for dinner, and one of them has a conflict, and then the conflict is canceled, and the other person's free for dinner. Isn't that marvelous? We can get together for dinner. Well, it's not really marvelous. It's a great thing, but it's not really marvelous. But this is a marvelous sign. This is something that is truly a marvel, something that cannot be explained otherwise than by the power of God. He says, seven angels having the seven last plagues. Well, these are not the last plagues in the ultimate, absolute, and universal sense. He's not speaking here about the absolute end of the world and there will be nothing after this. Rather, these are the last plagues that comprise the final outpouring of God's wrath, His great judgment against Jerusalem. In other words, we have to understand the term the seven last plagues in its context in the book of Revelation. And again, we've been talking about this in the book of Revelation, but in the book of Revelation, you have how God is going to judge Jerusalem, apostate Jerusalem that has refused to accept His Christ, and then God is also going to judge Rome. So here it says the seven angels having the seven last plagues. And we have to remember the limited purpose and scope of the book of Jerusalem. So, I'm sorry, the book of Revelation. So these plagues comprise the final outpouring of God's wrath, His great judgment against Jerusalem. And furthermore, it's the abolishing of the old covenant world order once and for all. And we should give thanks for this. When we come to church, we don't have an altar. We have a communion table. We don't have a sacrifice on that altar. Christ has already been sacrificed in history. We don't have to slay a lamb and catch the blood in a basin and sprinkle the blood on the posts of the altar and at the base of the altar. We don't have any of that. We don't have the Levitical priests any longer. Rather, we have the freedom and the simplicity of New Testament worship. That's what we have when we come to worship God. And we know the routine. God greets us. He calls us into His presence. He blesses us at the beginning of the worship service. We respond to Him in prayer. He responds to us in the preaching of His Word. We sing hymns. We have the Lord's Supper. We give our tithes and offerings. Those are the things that we do in New Testament worship. So this is the seven angels having the seven last plagues, signifying the end of Old Testament Judaism. "For in them the wrath of God is complete." That is the wrath of God on apostate Israel. We read in verse 2, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire." Now, what is this sea of glass? It's very interesting that this sea of glass seems to have Old Testament corollaries in a number of places. If you'd like, turn to Exodus 24 and verse 9. Exodus 24, verse 9. We've been studying Exodus in the morning sermons. Exodus 21 is where we are right at the moment. But Exodus 24, verse 9, we read, "Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stones, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity." Let me read verse 11 along with that. And on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. So here is another vision of God, and under his feet there's, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. Now, sapphire stone would be light blue in color, and it's very like the very heavens in its clarity. Two other places in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 1 and verse 26, we read these words, "And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it." So here's a firmament with the color of the sapphire stone. Not a perfect parallel, but very similar in many regards to what we have in our text in Revelation. And then finally, let me remind you of the sea of cast bronze that was in the temple in 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 23. When the people, or when the priests went into the temple, there was this sea, this large pool holding water. And so all of these pictures remind us of the majesty and the holiness of God. You can't just run into his presence. You have to have an invitation. So we read, Moses... I'm back in Exodus. Let me go back to Revelation. In Revelation chapter 15, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." So here's a great crowd praising God in heaven. And they're referring to some of the things that we've already seen in the book of Revelation. The beast, the image, the mark, the number of the beast. We had that back in chapter 13, verse 18. His number is the number of a man. His number is 666. So here is a very awe-inspiring scene that that the prophet sees. And here is God Almighty, and in front of him is like the sea of glass. Doesn't specifically mention God, but here, with the Old Testament parallels, I think we can understand that here is a vision of the presence of the invisible God that John sees. Well, finally, verse 3 and 4, we'll get right into the text itself. And it says, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." We've already had music in the book of Revelation, and it's beautiful. Chapter 5, verse 9, they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." And then there are some other songs in Revelation chapter 5 in verses 12 and 13. 12 has, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And verse 13 has, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And so these are beautiful songs. And may I just say, this is not the point of the passage, but may I say that these songs are not the biblical psalms. I think that's important. And the church has biblical warrant to sing other than the biblical psalms. We want to sing the psalms, and tonight we're singing a lot of psalms. Matter of fact, we are singing 3-4 psalms this evening, and we don't want to neglect the psalms. But here are some other songs that are appropriate as well for the church to sing. So they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Isn't that a wonderful designation? Wouldn't you like the Bible to say something? They sing the song of Jesse, the servant of God, of Norma, the servant of God, of Jenny, the servant of God, of Joanna, the servant of God, of Stephen, the servant of God, and any of the others of us. Yes, the song of Moses, who was very glad just to be a servant of God. "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked." Just want to be God's servant and help him any way that I can. Well, so here's the song. And the song is, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Now this is a new song. This is not an exact quote of any Old Testament song, but there are allusions to Old Testament songs in the song. We've already made reference to the first song of Moses tonight, the one that's in Exodus chapter 15. But the scripture that we began with was the second song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Chapter 31 ends with the words, "Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended." And so here we see, among other things, that God uses songs to teach his people. He wants them to learn songs and to be able to repeat them. And I know from working with children, particularly throughout the years, that if we set a verse of scripture to music, the children can learn the song and they can memorize the scripture. It's very appropriate. And sometimes when we get a little bit older, it's harder for us to memorize things. But sometimes a song has a way of catching in our consciousness and we can think about it. How many of us could sing, "But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." We've just memorized a verse from 2 Timothy. Isn't that wonderful? That song can fix the verse in our mind. Well, God uses these songs in the book of Exodus 15, and then the song that was referred to in our Old Testament text in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He uses these songs to teach Israel some lessons that he wants them to learn. So he uses Moses to write down these songs and then to teach them to the people. And what a wonderful song it is. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak." Here the heavens are personified. Now, clearly it's not the heavens themselves that hear us. It's God who dwells in the heavens who hears us. But it says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." Why? Because these are true words. They're important words. He says, "Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew." We had a little light rain today, and it kind of reminds me of that. "As raindrops on the tender herb, and as the showers on the grass." Then look what he says, verse 3, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord." Look very carefully, it's all caps. "I proclaim the name of Yahweh." Here's God's personal name. "Ascribe greatness to our God." Well, this is very similar to what we have in the book of Revelation. "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty." Ascribe greatness to our God. In the one sense, he uses the adjective great, and now he uses the noun greatness. But here, the Lord is great. This is certainly not just an isolated idea in the scripture. This is all through the scripture. God is great. I've heard fathers teach their children the little prayer, "God is great, God is good. Let us thank him for our food." It's very, very short and memorable, but of course it's true. God is great. And here Moses is told to teach the people, "Ascribe greatness to our God." This song proclaims God's victory over his enemies. And we have something very similar in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, which is really a psalm, but it's in the Chronicles. But 1 Chronicles 16, verse 8, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people." They're great deeds. Then it says in verse 12, "Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth." Again, think of his delivering the people through the Red Sea. That was a great and marvelous work. But all of his works are great and marvelous. He created everything. He created the heavens and the earth, and he made man. And that is indeed a great work. But in the book of Revelation, the saints are not merely making a general statement of fact, God is great, but instead they're specifically applying that fact to the great and marvelous final judgments upon apostate Israel in which the wrath of God is finished. Well, it goes on to say, righteous and true are your ways. Again, we have a parallel in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock. His ways are perfect. His work is perfect, rather. All his ways are justice. Righteous and true are your ways. The New Testament. The Old Testament. All his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Do you see the parallels? Righteous, true, righteous, upright, ways. Wonderful parallels. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 145, where it says in verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works." So God is said to be righteous and true in this New Testament context then, with special reference to his saving judgments, delivering the church and destroying his enemies. Let's take a look at another cross-reference in Revelation 16, the next chapter, and verse 7. And there it says something very similar. "And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" So you hear then how the church is responding to God's judgments, and the church is not apologizing for them. "Oh God, you've done this powerful work in destroying your enemies, and we're ashamed of it." No, there's nothing to be ashamed of. God is judging his enemies, and yet he's still said to be gracious in all his works. Psalm 145 and verse 17. Well, here then is this beautiful song. It goes on to say, "Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." I think of the hymn that sometimes we sing, "King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be." He's the King of saints, and we don't want that to be true just in a general way. We want him to be King of our own lives. We want him to be the Lord of our lives. If he's the King of saints, then he ought to be your King, he ought to be my King, and so we receive him as our King. "Lord, I am your willing subject. I will do whatever you tell me to do. Whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to obey. I want you to be my King." Finally, verse 4, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name?" Well, not everybody fears the Lord right now. We know that. Remember how it says in the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear the Lord and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Everybody doesn't do that now. As a matter of fact, it says in the book of Romans just the opposite. It says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And a lot of people do not fear him. If they understood that he is a powerful God, if he is a God of absolute truth and justice, he will not bend his standards for you or me or anybody else. If people would understand that, then surely they would want to be in a right relationship with him. But people don't understand that, and they don't fear him. And so people take his name in vain. 30 or 40 years ago, you did not hear people taking the name of God or the name of Jesus Christ in vain in the public media such as television and radio. They'd bleep it out. Now, they can play any of that, and hardly anyone is offended. People don't have the fear of God. Would you really stand right before God and take his name in vain? I think not. You would cower before him. But it says, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy." Well, people don't fear his name now, but God's going to get a hold of them. Could you please turn to Exodus chapter 15 and verses 14 and 15? This is that first song of Moses. Exodus 15, 14 and 15. Here's a beautiful promise. It says, "The people will hear and be afraid." That is, they'll fear God. "Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia." The Philistines were the enemies of God. Remember, Goliath was a Philistine. And he came to David and he said, "Who is this God? And I'm going to I'm going to destroy you, little David. Goliath didn't fear him. It says, sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Here are all the nations around Israel, and they are described as fearing the God of Israel. The clear implication in this teaching, then, in the book of Revelation, is that a large number of men from every nation will come into the salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ. All nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifest. That's verse 4. So who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? Well, when the Holy Spirit enters into our hearts, he gives us the fear of God. Another verse from Exodus 15 that ties in with this last idea about God being holy. You alone are holy. It says in Exodus 15, verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And then finally to refer to the song in 1 Chronicles 16 once again, verses 28 through 31. Just listen to this glorious section. It says, give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. By the way, it doesn't say, O families of Israel. It says, O families of the peoples, all the peoples of the world. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, even including all the heathen nations. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due to His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Not just for the Jews, for all the nations. It says, tremble before Him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established, it shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. And let them say, among the nations, the Lord reigns. And so we see in Revelation chapter 15 that God is going to be glorified and feared among the nations. When the nations see the tremendous judgment that God brings upon Jerusalem, then the nations are going to come to Christ. And historically this was fulfilled. Historically it was fulfilled, and historically it is being fulfilled. And in AD 70, Jerusalem fell. The temple was destroyed. The sacrifices came to an end. The priesthood was obliterated. The Aaronic priesthood was no more. In AD 70, the idea of having to come to a central sanctuary to worship God, that ended. And now we can gather in the remote places of the earth in little assemblies or big cathedrals, and we can worship God, and we're very, very glad that God has judged apostate Judaism. Now, I do believe that Romans gives us reason to believe that someday the Jews are going to be grafted back into their own olive tree. There's going to be a lot of Jews in heaven as well as Gentiles, and I'm so glad for that. But in the meantime, I'm so thankful that God's saving purpose is being known all around the earth. So isn't this wonderful? The song of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the song of the Lamb. It's just a wonderful song. I wish somebody would set it to music so we could sing it in the church. Maybe I'll do that at some point. It has been set to music. Okay, well, Norma, you're going to have to teach it to us in the future. We're going to have to do this. Oh, okay. Well, let's get the music and we'll sing it here. But finally, let me just end where I started. The church's response to God's judgments. The church doesn't apologize for God's judgments. The church doesn't apologize that men are given fair warning that if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, if you reject Him, if you worship false gods, you're going to be eternally judged. The church doesn't apologize for that. The church says, Lord, your judgments are great and marvelous. It's almost as though the church is saying, Lord, we're proud of what you have done. Pride in oneself is not a good thing, but pride in what the Lord does, that's a great thing. And so the church responds favorably to God's judgments. May we do that as well. May we not be apologetic. God is going to save His people, and He's going to judge His enemies. And that makes us glad. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we want to learn the song of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the song of the Lamb. We want to be able to say in our hearts, "Great and marvelous are Your works." Lord, we know that You did judge Old Covenant Israel because of their unbelief. And Lord, we know that they were persecuting the church. And Lord, You judged them, and You brought salvation to the nations. The nations are now coming to Christ, and we're proclaiming among the nations that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. I pray, Lord, that You'll just help us to be in agreement with what You are doing. And help us to rejoice in what You're doing as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.